Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, right next door to Galatians, where we were for 9 weeks earlier this year. Galatians, Ephesians. Been in Ephesians now. This is the third of 12 messages from Ephesians, and I'm really excited. I'm really humbled to bring this particular text to you today. And I just pray for you to hear it, maybe afresh. Hopefully you're all familiar somewhat at least with this passage, but if not, that you would hear it today with open ears and receptive hearts. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Let's submit ourselves to God's Word. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Once again, let's pray. Father, these are Your words. We acknowledge that. Lord, if there is one in the room today who does not acknowledge that, who is yet skeptical, doubting, disbelieving, demonstrate Your power today by bringing that heart to a place of humble submission. You are fully capable of this, Lord, and we trust in it. It is the only way that any of us have ever been saved, is by being brought to a place of humility before the truth of Your Word. So do that same work today, Lord, in the heart of the disbeliever. In the heart of the believer today, Lord, I pray that these words would bring great assurance and comfort and great motivation as well, Lord, and urgency for the works that You have prepared beforehand for us to do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we can clearly see, Paul is continuing here in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, the theme, the argument that he's been developing since the beginning of the letter. Namely, that God is the prime mover in salvation, and thus solely to be worshipped and solely to be praised for His glorious grace in calling, sanctifying, and preserving His elect children, those whom He has foreknown from before the foundation of the world, who have now been redeemed through the blood of Christ. This is Paul's theme. This is the idea, that the argument that he is developing. In chapter 1, he eulogizes, he celebrates who God is and what He's done and continues to do and will do on behalf of the Ephesians. He talks about a future inheritance that is glorious beyond all description. And an inheritance for which we now presently have received a down payment, namely the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of the future inheritance that we will one day receive and obtain fully and completely. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces God's very character within us. And it's because the Ephesians have been sealed by this Holy Spirit, having believed in the gospel, having believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and because Paul has now heard not only of their faith in Christ, but of their love for all people who are in Christ, for all the saints, that Paul now gives a report in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, of his prayer. He's not necessarily praying. He's not writing a prayer, but he's writing about his prayers. He's giving them a report. This is how I pray for you. He's talking about the nature and the content of his prayers. He tells them not only of his unceasing thanks to God for these things, but of his interceding on their behalf, remembering you in my prayers, he says, that God may give you an extra measure of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. He wants spiritual illumination to come to the Ephesians. He wants them to know in a deep and intimate and life-changing way three key elements of the Christian life. Number one, the hope of their calling. The hope to which they've been called. He wants them to know, secondly, the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints. The true wealth of being a child of God, which differs drastically from worldly wealth, right? He wants them to know this. And thirdly, he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them. That is, the same power, the same type of power, same kind of power, same degree, same intensity of power that God demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead. Not a different power, not a diminished or depleted power. The same power that God used in raising Jesus to the dead, he wants them to know is at work and is available to them in their lives. These truths assure believers and stabilize us in our faith when challenges and opposition come against our faith. We have to know these things. We have to know the hope of our calling, the riches of being a child of God, and the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us. And so now today we come to chapter 2, and having declared that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has been established now as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, that's us. Jesus is our head. Paul now moves to the next phase of his argument for the supreme sovereignty of God in salvation. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he enlarges upon the theme of salvation by grace. He's talked about grace in chapter 1. Now he's going to expand on that. And he's going to do so in, I believe, three primary ways. There are three key things that we need to take away from this. Paul's not writing. He's still in teaching mode here in chapter 2. He's giving them information. He's not in exhorting mode. That comes mainly in chapters 4 to 6. Paul's still teaching. He's trying to communicate. So he's not issuing direct, explicit commands here. But I believe that there are certainly three actionable implications for the Ephesians and for us in these verses. First, verses 1 to 3, we have a call to remember. You want to write these down. These are the three points for today. Verses 1 to 3 represent, I believe, an implicit call to remember. Secondly, verses 4 to 7 are a call to rejoice. And thirdly, in verses 8 to 10, we have a call to resolve. A call to remember, a call to rejoice, and a call to resolve. All three implicit commands and implicit calls, but significant nonetheless for us. In verses 1 to 3, Paul wants the Ephesians to remember something. What is it he wants them to remember? He wants them to remember, as he says in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In which you once walked. You once followed after the ways of this world. You followed after the course of this world. You once followed after Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This was you. You need to remember this. How important it is that we as Christians remember this. You may say, well, why is it so important that we remember our sinful past? Why is it so important that we remember and reflect on the pain of our former lives in sin? I don't want to remember that. I'd soon rather forget that and move on and focus on who I am now in Jesus and the hope that I have now in Christ. Why is it important that we remember that? Why does Paul remind the Ephesians of their deadness in sin? Believe it or not, memory is one of the Christian's greatest assets for mission and ministry. Your ministry within the body of Christ and your mission to the unreached people of the world is greatly enhanced by your memory of your former sin deadness. I don't know how else we would, as Christians, be able to walk alongside a brother or sister in Christ who's living in sin and be able to say to them, brother, sister, you're living in sin. Quit it. Brother, sister, this life that you're living is not patterned after the life of Christ. You're living in sin. You need to repent from this sin. You need to turn away from it, forsake it, and follow again the path of righteousness. I don't know how we could as Christians do that apart from a memory of our own life in sin, our own spiritual deadness in sin. I don't know how we as Christians could be compelled to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel and to tell people that essentially they are hopeless without Christ, but that if they are in Christ, if they believe in Christ, they can have hope, not only in this life, but in the life to come. I don't know what would compel us to do that apart from an awareness, a memory of our own spiritual deadness prior to being saved. You know, pity might compel a person to take food to starving people, physical food to physically starving people. Pity might compel a person to an engineer, someone who has knowledge of chemistry and the ground. And pity might compel someone with that knowledge to go to a place where there is no fresh water, to people who are thirsty, and help them dig wells so that they could have clean drinking water and not be physically thirsty. Pity might compel a medical graduate to take his or her medical knowledge and forsake a lucrative medical career in the United States and go to some disease-ridden corner of the world and minister healing medicine, physical medicine, to the physically sick. Pity might compel folks to do those kinds of things, but pity will never be enough to take the gospel to them, to compel persons to take the gospel to people who need it. Pity for the physical needs of people will never be enough to compel us to take spiritual news to them. Memory of our own spiritual deadness does and can. And it makes us urgent in it. Yes, we need love for God. It isn't just spiritual pity for the spiritually dead that compels us to take the gospel to them. It's love for God. It's newfound, newly born love for God. That compels us, yes. But we need that memory. God doesn't expunge the memory of our former deadness and sin for a reason. We need that memory. We need the flames of hell nipping at our heels as we go to that brother or sister and call them away from sin, as we go to the lost people of the world and compel them to come into the fold of God and to come into the feast. Apart from that, there's no urgency. Paul wants the Ephesians to recall and to remember that they once were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, physically alive, yes, perhaps even physically thriving, perhaps wealthy, healthy, popular and prestigious, but spiritually dead. According to Paul, all of us once lived in a state of spiritual deadness. All of us once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind. And all of us were, as he says in Romans 1:18, by nature children of wrath. Truth-suppressing rebels. Like the rest of mankind, he says. Now, that's remembering. As we come to these next two words, I just tremble. And you should too. There are no two more hope-inspiring words, I believe, in the whole Bible than these next two words. But God. But God. In view of everything Paul has just said about their former state of spiritual sin deadness, but God. And I recall the words of Romans 5:8, and I cling to these words still as a most cherished verse in all of the Bible. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul says here, but God, and then, as he often does, he launches into a description of this God who he's just invoked. But God, being rich in mercy. And why was he so rich in mercy? Why is this God so rich in mercy towards the Ephesians and all other believers? Well, it's because of his great love, the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In verse 5, Paul moves from describing God to describing the action of God. This is an adverbial elaboration on the main verb of this passage. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. There you have it. There's the verb, there's the action. He made us alive together with Christ. You were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. How awesome is that? What kind of God is this? This is no ancient Roman, Greek, Egyptian, or Canaanite little g god of the sky who strikes down lightning bolts supposedly and dries up crops and curses people and constantly terrorizes his subjects. No, this is a God, yes, who expects holiness from his people, but extends mercy. Even while dead in our trespasses and sins, for His own purposes and to His own ends, to the praise of His own glorious grace, God chooses to extend mercy and makes us alive together with Christ. And then Paul, he just can't help himself. He knows he's going to get to salvation by grace in verse 8. He knows it's coming, but he jumps the gun. He can't help himself. You may notice in your Bible, do you notice parentheses or like long dashes on either end of the next statement? By grace you have been saved. There it is. By grace you have been saved. And then he has to resume his thought. He has to, I got to get back on track, back into the flow of this argument. Not only did God make us alive in Christ, but He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Now, did you notice the tense of these verbs? What tense are these verbs in? Made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ. That's past tense, right? Why is Paul writing about things that haven't happened yet in the past tense? I don't know about you, but I haven't been raised bodily with Christ yet. I haven't been seated, certainly, with Christ in the heavenly places yet. Yet Paul's writing in the past tense. The Ephesians hadn't been raised bodily at this point. They hadn't been seated with Christ in the heavenly places at this point. They had been raised spiritually from death to life with Christ by the way of the new birth, as have we, but they hadn't died physically. They hadn't been raised, therefore, bodily with Christ. Why is Paul writing in the past tense about things that haven't happened yet? It's because he wants to communicate. He's communicating to the Ephesians finishedness. Finality. It is done. Your salvation is a done deal. He wants them to know this because he knows that the days are going to come when false teachers come among them and try to drag them away and try to convince them of some other means of salvation. He wants them to be able to stand firm in this. He wants them to know that their salvation is completed. It's done as far as God's concerned. From God's vantage point, they have been made alive with Christ. They have been raised with Him. They have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. This is such assuring news. And yes, we know that we, as creatures living on the earth, are bound to the confines of time and space. And so, no, not yet have we actually been bodily raised or seated with Christ. But as far as God is concerned, we have. Paul uses the same past tense over in Romans 8:30. Remember that verse? And those whom He predestined, past tense. Obviously, that's in the past tense. He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All past tense. We haven't been glorified yet. Look around. We don't have glorified resurrection bodies yet. Yet Paul is writing in the past tense as if these things are done. Of course, from God's perspective, they are. Our glorification is a done deal to God. This is why Jesus' dying words on the cross are, "It is finished." Not, "It is being finished." And not, "It will be finished." It is finished. It was finished for Abraham and Moses and David, and Joshua, and Noah, and Elijah, and Isaiah. It was finished. And it is also, the moment Jesus spoke those words on the cross, it was also finished for Augustine, and for Luther, for Calvin, for Edwards, and Whitfield, and Spurgeon, and for every one of us who is a believer in Christ in this room today. It is finished. Even though that last group of people hadn't even been born yet and wouldn't be born for hundreds of years, it still was finished. Verses 1 to 3 call us to remember our former sin deadness. Verses 4 to 7 call us to rejoice in the sovereign saving work of God through Christ. And so we come now to the last section, verses 8 to 10. Paul here expounds upon his earlier interjection, his jumping of the gun, by grace you have been saved. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." A call to remember, a call to rejoice, and here we have a call to resolve. Again, Paul isn't using an imperative voice of direct command here, but I believe that every Christian who reads this text must in some way sense a divine call to resolve him or herself to the reality of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the implicit call to resolve that I believe is here. And Paul also wants us, therefore, to resolve to stride forth in doing the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. God intends by His Holy Spirit for every Christian who hears these words to walk resolutely, faithfully, and passionately and intentionally in good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There simply is no other salvation from sin deadness than the salvation achieved solely by God's free, electing, and sovereign grace. And this salvation comes to us by way of faith. But Paul says this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. What does he mean by that? Is he referring to grace as the gift of God? Grace as not our own doing, but as the gift of God? Okay, if that's the case, I can get that. I understand that. God is the almighty dispenser of grace. But surely he isn't referring to faith also here, because I have to exert faith, right? Faith is my job. God does the grace thing. I do the faith thing. God does the gracious thing of sending Jesus to die and pay the penalty, but I must then choose of my own free will to do the faithful thing and believe in Him. That's true, but not in the sense that some may think it true. It's true that we choose to believe in Christ. But it's true only as God, through the gracious, regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit and the proclaimed gospel, gives us new believing hearts, hearts capable of choosing to believe in Him. Just because Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the word of truth and believed in Him, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit only shows up after we believe. The Holy Spirit is not fashionably late to the process of salvation. Coming only to seal us in Christ once we believe. No, He's there the very first moment we hear the gospel, converting our unbelieving hearts, giving life to our sin-dead hearts, turning unbelieving hearts into believing hearts. When Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 6, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit," He's not portraying the Spirit as some delivery room doctor just kind of waiting there for, you know, to catch a newborn Christian. No, He's portraying the Holy Spirit as the very one who is giving birth to the new believer. And so we need to ask two questions here. What and why Let's answer the what question first. When Paul says, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, what does he mean? Grace or faith? And you're going to have to pay attention and track with me here. Interestingly, he means neither in a narrow sense. But in a broader sense, he means both are the gift of God. Let me explain. In the sentence, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, the words this and it both refer back to the main verb of the preceding sentence. And what is that verb? For by grace you have been saved. There's the verb. So, through faith. So, technically, the gift is neither grace nor faith, per se. The gift of God is that we've been saved. Salvation is the gift. That we have been saved is what Paul's referring to in verse 9 when he says, not a result of works. Salvation is the gift of God. However, let's broaden this out a little bit. Since by grace and through faith both modify the verb have been saved in the Greek and in most English translations, by grace comes first and you have been saved in the middle and then through faith comes at the end. Since both of these by grace and through faith modify the verb have been saved, we must therefore incorporate both of these concepts into our understanding of how salvation happens. And thus, they must both be included in our understanding of Paul's expression, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Grace and faith are both essential ingredients of salvation. They cannot be separated out. You can't have a person who's saved by grace, but not by faith over here, and a person who's saved by faith, but there really wasn't any grace at work in it over here. No, they always come together. They're a packaged deal. And they both originate in God's sovereignty and His working on our behalf. So that's the what. In a narrow sense, the gift of God is that we have been saved. In a broader sense, the gift of God is that by grace we have been saved through faith. All included. Now this brings us to the second question. Why? Why does it matter? Why is Paul so adamant that the Ephesians understand salvation by grace through faith as entirely the gift of God? Because of verses 1 to 3. That's why. Because in our native state of original sin, we are dead spiritually, not alive, flatlined, cold spiritually, lifeless. You might be alive and thriving on this earth physically, but apart from Christ, you're spiritually dead. A physically alive, yet spiritually dead person is not capable of expressing saving faith. Dead bodies do nothing but rot physically. Dead souls do nothing but rot spiritually. That's why Paul says that both grace and faith and the entirety of the salvation that they together comprise is the gift of God. Notice how Paul uses the singular here. This is and gift rather than the plural. These are gifts. He's encapsulating all of those concepts. By grace, we have been saved through faith. Singular. One salvation. The whole kit and caboodle, as we say in Missouri, the whole shooting match. It's all one salvation. By grace, through faith. One awesome and holy, undeserved gift of God to us. to say that God does the grace part but expects us to do the faith part is as ludicrous as taking food and water and medicine to a funeral home and setting all of those things needful for life on a tray beside a corpse and expecting that corpse to reach out and take them. It ain't going to happen. A person is dead. And similarly, to say that in salvation, God looks down through the ages and sees some people as not quite dead and having some small capacity to will themselves to take hold of His gracious gift by faith, and that because of that, those are the people He's chosen and those are the people He's predestined and called. That's an outright, absolute denial of the unmistakably clear meaning of Paul's words in verse 1. You were dead. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. So what? Salvation by grace through faith, apart from works, that's what. Why? So that no one may boast. Look, God will have no boasting in His presence. None. No human pride. No self-congratulation on our parts. None. He will allow only boasting that is focused on and aimed at Jesus Christ, the one to whom and for whom and through whom we have been made spiritually alive. This is the only boasting God permits. It's a hard thing, isn't it, to give up all possibility of boasting in our flesh. It's a hard thing. Let me be transparent with you. There is a part of me that would really like it if after the service is over, a couple of you come up and say, "Man, what a great sermon." Please don't. At least not today. If you come up and say to me anything, "What a great anything," say, "What a great God," or "What great truth," to which I will say, "Amen." It's a hard thing, giving up all hope and all possibility of boasting in our flesh. But it is so needful. It is such a gift of God that this be how salvation works. Unfortunately, as we come to verse 10, it just so much of the time seems to live in the shadow of verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 doesn't make it often into children's memory verse cards. Verse 10 doesn't make it into gospel tracts and gospel evangelistic training tools like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 do. But verse 10 is just utterly, utterly awesome. It so awesomely captures the essence of Christian existence. For we, the believers, the saints, are His workmanship. We are not our own workmanship. You didn't make yourself. You don't improve yourself. And you don't save yourself. You exist solely because God wills for you to exist, and so do I. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking specifically of the church here. We, collectively, the church over which God has set Jesus to be head, the church which is His representative body on the earth and in eternity, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is who, Paul says, is God's workmanship. We are. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have work to do. Good work to do. And God has prepared these good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what does good works mean here? Does it mean the things I've talked about a little bit before, ministry to the body of Christ? Does it mean mission to the unsaved? Are those things good works? Of course they are. But is that what Paul means here? partly. So when Paul says beforehand, he means beforehand. Before time, before the universe, beforehand, God had prepared good works for you and I to do. Pretty cool. Pretty mind-blowingly cool. I'll give $5 to whoever can come up with the best string of adjectives for how cool that is. I don't think I have $5. Lied, sorry. It is so cool that before the snow, before the trees, before the ground, the sky, the birds, the sun, the moon, the stars, God had us in mind, and He had what we would do in mind and prepared and laid out and decreed that we should do good works. And so, in the grand scheme of things, in that grand scheme of things, Paul can't mean simply that God intends for us to do good works here on earth in this, what the Bible calls, vapor of time. That can't be the full meaning of what Paul means by good works prepared beforehand to do. Even such good works as ministry in the church and mission to the lost. As awesome and good as those works are, Paul has eternity in view here. Lest we ever succumb to a vision of heaven as just a state of a place of eternal laziness and leisure, let us often return to this verse, to this truth. God has prepared beforehand, in eternity past, works that He expects and intends for us to do into eternity future. And that's awesome. So as Christians, we must heed the implicit command in this text to resolve to do the good works that God has prepared for us to do in this world. Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 4, "Let us do the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work." He's talking about this present wicked world that is coming to an end. Jesus had work to do here on earth, in time, in space. He had work to do, including proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, healing the sick, healing the lame, the blind, the deaf, the demon-possessed, going to the cross to atone for sin. He had works to do on this earth, and so do we. But good works here, the sum total of them is not just works that we will do on earth. The sum total of Jesus' work is not just the works that He did on this earth. Jesus will work in heaven, and so will you and I. We will work alongside Him, and we will work with Him in all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Redeemed work. Stress-free work. Unencumbered work. Untainted work. Free from the contamination of sin. Oh, it's going to be great. We're going to work in heaven. And it's going to be so good. We have so much to look forward to, but we have work to do now. So we need to resolve to do the works, the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Each of us, using our unique personality, our unique gifts and talents. But let us hold one another's feet to the task. We need to resolve to hold one another to this task. And we need to resolve that we will do all of this in a spirit of grateful rejoicing in the free grace of God. And let us do all of this remembering who we once were in sin and who we now are in Him. Shall we? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day and for this word, for these awesome, oh, so utterly, astoundably, awesomely cool truths, Lord. Words, human words, fall short. We know these are your words, Lord, because they're just so breathtaking. They're so clear and so powerful. Yet even in the clearness and the power of these words, Lord, our flesh wants to lie to us and wants to tell us that, no, these things can't be. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to kill the flesh, to crucify it yet again, to resolve in our hearts the great awesomeness of salvation by grace through faith, to rejoice in this great salvation that you have done, you have wrought upon us, and to remember, Lord, to remember all the days of our lives, the awfulness, the hopelessness, the apathy, the numbness of sin death, and to then urgently call others to life through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.